I want you to imagine something just for a minute, a scenario. I want you to imagine a situation that you are walking into where you are going to face resistance, where you know ahead of time you are the maverick, odd person out in the conversation, and yet you've got to step into this conversation. Maybe it's a conversation at work as a Christian and your integrity is on the line and the people around you, you don't feel or holding a line of integrity, and you have to go into that scenario. Maybe it's a scenario, kids at home, where your sibling actually did it and you're getting blamed for it, and you have to go in to mom and dad and convince them. And you are alone in that situation. Imagine any situation where you have felt alone that you are walking into. The one thing that would help that situation is if you had someone, you had an advocate, you had someone or something on your side. And you're often in those scenarios, what we're asking is, what do we want before we walk in? We want someone to be there. We want someone to believe us, to take our side. And then we're asking, hey, how am I going to do this? You ever been there? In a hard scenario where you feel like you are all alone? Have you ever been there as it relates to following Jesus? When obedience in your life is costly, where the crowd is all doing one thing that you know that you shouldn't do, but it might mean that you're kind of ostracized or left to yourself. Maybe it's mom and dad raising children in a culture that doesn't share your convictions. Maybe it's standing for truth at work. Maybe it's loving someone and extending the grace and truth of the gospel to them over and over and over again. And you don't feel like they're listening and you don't sense that there's anything that has changed or will change. And what you're really wondering is, what is God doing in the middle of this scenario where I feel alone? Is God working when I can't see him working? See, I think it's important as a believer in Christ for us to remember and to know and have confidence that even when you look around the world around you or maybe in your own life or your own heart, to know that God is still at work. That you don't just have to read the works of the Old Testament and New Testament. See, God was working then and he's not working now. No, God is working even when we can't see him. And we often never, ever have the picture of that in certain scenarios. And yet God, we believe that God is still at work. The question is, how is he at work? Today, I want you to walk with me back into the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, page 902, and a Bible close to you if you don't have a Bible. Turn there with me. Meet me in John chapter 16 in verses 1 through 15, and here's what we're going to see. We're going to see Jesus' disciples feeling like they're about to go it alone. And yet in the midst of Jesus saying, I'm going away, he promises them something. He promises them that the Holy Spirit is coming, and the Holy Spirit will allow you not to be alone in all the scenarios where you feel alone. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15, just by way of us catching up really from last week, but also from like May when we were back in the book of John. Where we're at here is Jesus is in the upper room and he's within a day of going to the cross. And he is preparing his disciples for him not being there, but they are so wrapped up, as you're going to see in this text, they're wrapped up in their sorrow. They're probably not listening very well. And as he speaks about the Holy Spirit, I'm going to guess that they're still thinking about their sorrow, because Jesus is going to say, you guys are still sorrowful because I told you I'm going to go away. And yet, the promise of the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was a great promise that Jesus gave his disciples then, and it's a great promise and truth for us today. And maybe you come this morning and you really like the Bible, and you really like doctrine and you're a person of the word. That's kind of the kind of church we are, but the Holy Spirit scares you a little bit. Anybody there? When we start speaking about the Holy Spirit, it scares you a little bit because you look at the church over there and over there and over there and how they get the Spirit wrong and it's weird. And it scares you, but other people may be in here, finally, this church is talking about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives. Because it's the way in which we grow and are sustained. We need more of the Spirit. Wherever you're at in understanding the Spirit, I want you to be encouraged at the words of Jesus and take them at face value. There are three things in this text that Jesus is going to say to his disciple about the work of the Spirit in their lives. And those same things apply to us today, that the Spirit is alive and at work in our lives where we can see him or not. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. And I'm just going to start in verses 1 through 7 and we'll unpack and work our way through this text. You with me? John 16. I have said all of these things to you, speaking to his disciples, to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever, catch this, kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I've been with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. Jesus has said this to them quite a few times. I'm going to the Father who sent me. And none of you asked me, though, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your, check this out, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is preparing his disciples for opposition after he leaves. They've already gone through some opposition, but they're going to go through more. And Jesus knows they're going to go through more. Note what it says, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. The synagogue in that day, even for the disciples, was the place in which people went to worship their God, to make sacrifice to their God. They're going to throw you out of the synagogue, kind of like back in chapter 9. Do you remember the man born blind? What did they do? What did the Pharisees do when the man born blind said, hey, isn't it amazing that he healed me and yet you don't know who he is? He testified and followed Jesus, and what did the Pharisees do to him and his family? They wouldn't let him go to the temple. They wouldn't let him go to the synagogue. And Jesus is saying, more hard is coming for you, disciples. They're not going to let you go to the synagogue. And also, they're going to kill you. And I want you to know my words beforehand so that you will be comforted by my words. When hard comes your way, because many of these guys, almost all of these guys, were killed for their faith. He wants to comfort them in the midst of persecution and coming persecution. Do you see it? And then you get down to verse 7. Look at verse 7. This is astounding to me. When you get to verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. Remember, they're sorrowful. They don't want Jesus to leave. Right? They have been with Jesus. They left everything to be with Jesus. They left their families, fishermen, jobs to be with Jesus for 3 years. They've seen him heal people. They believe he's Messiah. And most of them earlier, at least, believed that that meant he was going to bring the fullness of the kingdom then. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go to my Father, they are sorrowful. So they're not paying much attention to anything else that Jesus is saying. All they know is Jesus is leaving. But Jesus says, hey, you need to pay attention because it's better for you. It's even better for you that I go away. They have to take that by faith, don't they? It's better for you. It's an advantage for you that I go away. and it says the helper. Last week, we saw it in chapter 15, the helper. This is the word we get in Greek, paraclete. You can impress your friends and neighbors, okay? Paraclete. To come alongside. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the helper, the advocate, the counselor, he's going to come alongside of you. And here's the interesting thing for the disciples. On top of the fact that they're feeling sorrowful and they're not paying attention to how great that is, their understanding of the Holy Spirit was a bit limited for when they lived. You and I can look back on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and understand the rest of the New Testament and understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But from where they're at in first century, here's how they think of the Spirit. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, but the Spirit only shows up. If you're living then, here's what they're thinking. The Spirit showed up at creation when it hovered over the, like a mother over her hens at the surface of the deep. The Spirit was a part of creation. And you know what? If I look and hear the oral tradition of all the saints who have gone before me, like Joseph and the prophets and David, what they knew about the Spirit was that the Spirit would show up at different points in time, but it hadn't yet got to a place where it permanently indwelt people. And the people that it showed up with were important people. Let's just say it that way, right? Moses, David, Joseph. And so when they're thinking of the Holy Spirit, like, man, I'm just a fisherman. I'm not that important. And so consider that as we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I'm looking at this from where I sit and go, that's amazing. But for them, they are having to believe Jesus by faith, that that's going to help them when they're looking at the persecution right in front of them and what's coming. And here's the other question in the text. When? You keep saying, Jesus, that it's coming. We know that's Acts chapter 2, right? Acts chapter 2 is the formal beginning of Jesus's church at Pentecost, where the Spirit comes in power. And you see in the book, through the book of Acts, that the Spirit indwells believers. You see the Spirit indwelling these apostles. As we think about hard and suffering, and we think about the ministry of the Spirit, the passage that comes to my mind is Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 in verses 18 all the way to 26, and you'll see it up here. Romans 8 and 16 and following is speaking about the suffering that creation goes through because of Genesis 3, because of the fall that the creation groans. Remember that text? That there's all kinds of problems with creation, and there's all kinds of problems for you and me because of sin. There is sickness and disease and death. There is sin relationally between Adam and Eve and all the way through the Old Testament. And so the context in Romans 8 is, man, the fallen world brings hard. The fallen world brings suffering and hardships. And some of those sufferings and hardships are our own fault because of our sin. And some of those sufferings and hardships are because we live in a fallen world and things happen upon us, if I could say it that way. And into that, look at what the Apostle Paul through the Spirit says in verse 26. It says, likewise, in view of this, the Spirit helps us. It helps us in our weaknesses, in our sufferings, in our hardships. It's our advocate. He's the one who comes alongside of us. For we do not know what to pray as we ought to, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. People do a lot of things with this text, and I'm not really going to address that here, but the context of this passage isn't spiritual gifts, and it's not even prayer or prayer languages. It is hardship. And you ever been there when you're suffering or hardship and you don't even know what to pray? Like, I don't even know how to articulate my feelings, my thoughts, the foundation that feels like it's pulled out from under me, God. The Spirit knows. The Spirit is there. The Spirit is interceding for you and me. And so here's your first truth this morning about the Holy Spirit. that was true for the disciples and is true for me and you today. The Spirit strengthens us when following Jesus gets hard. The Spirit of God strengthens us. See, Jesus is not abandoning them. He is training them for what's about to come. He's equipping them. I think back to when my kids were little. And I think back to teaching them how to ride a bike. You remember that? Are you doing that? Maybe some of you are doing that right now. Teaching them how to ride a bike. Ottawa Lane in Houston. Spring Branch. About 15 houses on that home, dead end street into the park. And I would take William out and take Claire out, later Samuel out, and teaching them how to ride a bike. It sounds awesome before you do it, and then you go, this is pretty hard. I don't care what method of this deal you have. Some are better than others. But what are you saying to your kid? Trust me, right? You're going to get on this thing, and I'm going to be there. And so what's the progression? The progression is you're holding on, trying to keep up, trying to run, or trying to pull them. And you're trying to teach them as you're doing that. And then what do you have to do? At some point, what do you have to do? You have to let them go, mom and dad. There's a microcosm there of all of parenting, by the way. Even when they're old, this is a picture of all of parenting, where you're training them and they're looking at you with those big eyes like, are you going to let me fall? You're going to be fine, which is a lie, right? That's right. There's going to be some bumps and bruises in the process. But what you're really trying to do as you teach your kids to ride a bike is get them to trust that in the end, as they go, that it's going to work out, that it's your advantage that I let you go for what's coming. That's a good picture, like a lot of other things, whether you're teaching them how to swim or other. Mom to dad, kids riding a bike. Man, what a parent is doing is preparation and equipping to send out. See, Jesus' departure isn't about abandonment. It's preparation for the Spirit's presence in the disciples' life through those storms that they're going to go through that are coming. The hard, y'all. You know the hard. And I want to just stop and talk about hard. What we often do in Christian circles is we say, we kind of do this Christianese thing where we say hard is good. No. Hard is hard. Suffering is good. No, suffering is suffering. Pain is good. No, pain is pain. Evil is good. No, evil is evil. And you're saying, but there's got to be good in there somewhere. There is. What God can use, right? The next verse in Romans, like he can use those things for good, but let's understand it. Hard is hard. And it's okay to say that, okay? The joy that we can have through James, the joy is through the hard, but hard is hard, right? Suffering is suffering. Difficulty is difficulty. And God can use their circumstances through the Spirit's work to bring us joy through those things, as well as bring us to a place that we can say that there is good that has come out of this. Are we okay with this? Right? It's okay at church to say, I'm going through hard right now. You don't have to say it's good. It's hard. And so Jesus is promising them hard to come, but he's saying that, man, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to strengthen you through the hard that good might come out of it. What's your hard right now? What is the thing that you're having trouble trusting God in? Where you're going, God, where are you at? I feel alone here. As a believer in Jesus, you are not alone. You are never alone in the fight. You are never alone in the hard of marriage and parenting, difficulty at work, finances, whatever it is. That is his promise, that he is with you through it and in it. And this is the promise for them then, and also the promise for us now. But the Spirit doesn't only strengthen us, according to Jesus. Jesus is going to say that the Spirit is also at work in us and in a fallen world, if you can believe that. All around us, that the Spirit is at work. Look at verses 8 through 11. Look at this with me. Verse 8 through 11. And when he comes, that's the Holy Spirit, the helper, the Holy Spirit will what? Convict. The word convict is a judicial term, like a courtroom when someone is convicted. He will convict. Who's he going to convict? He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he outlines it. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit also convicts. He convicts the world of sin. And when we say the world, I think in particular, he's talking about the unbelieving world, but we should include ourselves as well. I hope we're convicted about sin and about what righteousness and true judgment is. So the truth that we look at this morning is like that. He is speaking about the conviction of the Spirit that he not just does in believers, but he does in people who do not yet believe. That's interesting to me. I just want you to think back, if you know Jesus, I want you to think back, and some of you have this testimony, which is beautiful, of God's providence through your whole life, that he has providentially cared for you, brought him to yourself. And so maybe you can still, presently and past, remember the conviction of the Spirit in your life where you feel convicted about something you did. But some of you have a testimony where you lived a season of your life. You lived a season, a long season of your life outside of knowing Christ. And I got to tell you, I grew up in the church and I could give you all the answers, but man, I was far from Jesus. And in high school and all the way through college, I couldn't define this at the time very well. But when I would go out and party, when I would do X, Y, and Z, there was conviction. And it wasn't just my conscience. I look at it now and go, man, the Spirit of God was like a hound dog in my life. Even when I was an unbeliever, convicting me of the sin and my lifestyle and the way that I was living, so much so that I got later in college, that it felt so overwhelming, the conviction that God used that in my life to bring me to his Son. You been there? See, conviction happens for the believer on an ongoing basis. But see, God is at work, and maybe you look at the world around you and the people around you that maybe you've even been sharing Jesus with for years and years and years in your family or at work or other, and you go, I don't see anything. And there were people in my life praying for me who knew Jesus, my mom and dad. People all around me that knew Jesus and I didn't. And they would say, I didn't see it. But the conviction of the Spirit of God was alive and well. God was a hound dog on me for years and years, convicting me of sin before I came to know Jesus. And so that ought to be encouragement to you. If you know Jesus and you're frustrated and you look at the world and say, there's nothing going on out there. God isn't convicting any of these people for the crazy things that they're doing. Don't believe because you can't see it, that it's not happening. That's my story, and I know that some of your stories as well. And so stay faithful as you minister to people where they're at, that the beauty of the gospel of Jesus can penetrate through the Spirit's work, the conviction of his Spirit in their lives, and that may take a while. And so that ought to be incredibly encouraging to your evangelism when you can't see any results in your grown kid who has walked away from the faith, any results in a spouse or a parent or a friend. You keep praying. You keep entrusting yourself to the Spirit's work because he's working That's what he does. Concerning sin, and I think what Jesus is saying here in verse 9, specifically concerning sin, is the deepest problem that we all have is unbelief. That is our greatest problem. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you want to get there, where we go, hey, what is the one unforgivable sin? It's unbelief, rejecting Christ concerning sin. And man, we do a great job of being defense lawyers, don't we? We change what sin means in the world. We hide it. We hide from it. We redefine it. This is the way the world works. Concerning righteousness, this is kind of confusing as you look at it, maybe. I think what Jesus is pointing to is his resurrection and his ascension, because people looked at Jesus and said, you're guilty. You're not righteous. We're righteous. They were self-righteous. I mean, the biggest issue around Jesus in his day was the people around him, the religious leaders. It was their self-righteousness. And Jesus' death and resurrection vindicates what the Father says about how Jesus is righteous, while they thought that he was guilty. And then last, concerning judgment, speaking of Satan, the evil one, the ruler of the world, it may appear, y'all, it may appear that the evil one's winning. When you look on your social media posts, when you look on the news, it may appear that Jesus is not winning and the evil one is, but ultimately, he will open the scroll. The scroll is also judgment. He is just. And you look at a picture of justice in the world around you and you go, people either misuse it because of vengeance where they take it too far, or it's just incredibly corrupt, isn't it? Now he has the final judgment. You know, Jesus has already said this about sin and the world around us. He said that people love the darkness rather than the light. See, here's what the Spirit does. In our life, in the world around us, the Spirit reveals our sin and exposes what the world tries to hide, or even, I would add, redefine. When I think about this, the exposure in the darkness, I think, here's a scenario. You go to somebody's house. Everybody has different standards of cleanliness, right? Messiness. You go to somebody's house and you go in a messy room. It's somebody's room. But to them, that messy room doesn't feel messy anymore because they're in it. Let's say that that same person lives and breathes in a messy room, turns the light off, they're in complete darkness. They can probably navigate that darkness. Why? Because they've been in it. They've been in the mess and the muck of that dirty room. But what happens when you turn the light on? It's exposed. And here's what's not happening. The light doesn't create the mess, does it? It reveals what is already there, and that is like the Spirit's work in our messy, dark, sinful hearts and the world around us as well. This is what Jesus is saying, I think, about the Spirit. He brings to light God's truth in human hearts. He exposes what we would otherwise keep hidden or redefined or explained away. Well, I hope this is good news, that the Spirit is the one who convicts us. I hope this is good news as you think about people who don't yet know Jesus, that you see no hope in. I also hope it's good news for you to go, man, am I sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit in my life, even as a believer in Christ? That the Spirit of God exposes my sin, that like David, I might say, I have sinned, only I have sinned against you, and experience the joy of repentance and the joy of confession that restores you before the Father. Man, the Spirit convicts us, and that's a good thing. The Spirit is not only exposing, though, what is false, he is also exposing what is true. Look at this. John 16, 12 and 13 with me. Verse 12 says this, Jesus, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit, notice how he describes the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of what? The Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not only speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And whatever he declares to you, the things that are to come. Jesus is saying to his disciples, basically, I've given you truth. You have truth from the Old Testament, but I'm going to give you and reveal to you more truth. I'm not sure they quite understand what he means here yet, but as we look at the rest of the New Testament, and as we look at what Jesus has entrusted to them, he's entrusted what are called the keys of the kingdom. I think Jesus, what he's saying, I think he's saying a multiple things, but the first implication is this, that he is going to use the apostles, the eyewitnesses to his life, right? He is going to use them who have seen him, who have seen the risen Lord, to write down the truths about Jesus that we have in the scriptures. We call that the canon of scripture, the measuring rod of what is true and what is correct. And this is what you see as you continue to look into the New Testament, and you've already seen it. And so I think what he's doing here is saying, you, the guys who've been around me, that are going to remember through the Spirit's power all that has happened, i.e. the Gospels that you and I have, and the rest of the New Testament that is going to be given, I am going to use you. I'm going to use you to reveal all truth. And when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, where John is the last man standing on the island of Patmos, the book is closed on the revelation of God to man so that we can look back and see the truth. And I think you've already seen this, like in chapter 14, he's already spoken about how he was going to do this with them. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Spirit, whom the Father will send you in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. Now look at 2 Peter. This is a key text theologically, I would tell you, as it relates to understanding what you have right here, the scriptures and what you have, and how you got it, and why we're here with this body of understanding, these letters, chapter 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to camp here for a second. For we did not follow, verse 16, cleverly devised myths. This is the Apostle Peter. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. You can find it Barnes and Noble. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were what? What does it say? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice who bore to him by the majestic glory, what are they speaking of? The transfiguration, where God the Father speaks on the mountain to Jesus and the sons of thunder are there. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves, so they're eyewitnesses to Jesus, heard that the voice bore from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word. Prophetic word is the idea. This is new knowledge being spoken more firmly, fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. What is it? It's a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, where Jesus returns, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy, no scripture of scripture, comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what do we believe about the scriptures? We believe that the scriptures are written by man, but also the Spirit of God was at work. And so when you get to John 16 and go back to that text, I'm going to reveal all truth to you. And they're going to write it down, and we're going to have what we call the New Testament. They were men moved by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting when you look at church history, early on in church history, you know, there were councils, good councils that were established like in all the way through from about 300 AD plus to deal with specific, for men to deal with specific challenges and understanding things like the Trinity, understanding the 100% God and 100% man of Jesus. How do we understand his divinity and humanity? And those are really important councils. I don't know if you saw the news, but I think they think they just found the actual location of the first council of Nicaea. I saw that in the news. We'll see. Those are important events for them to come together, for believers to come together early in history and all through history to establish and kind of codify what we think. But it's interesting when you look back at the early church. Some of you are nodding off right now. That's okay. I like history, so that's what we're going to do. All right? In the early church, you have no councils. None. In the early church, you have no councils to decide what books are in or out. And some people would say, especially if you're on social media, some people would say, well, the reason why is because some of the early church fathers just got in a closet and they decided what's in there or not. And that is as far from a historical truth as you can get. The reason there weren't councils early on to decide the books of the New Testament, most of them, especially the Gospels and the writings of Paul, were because it was universally understood that it was the Spirit who revealed to eyewitnesses and their contemporaries the New Testament scripture. And so it was widely, widely accepted by almost all the early church fathers that this is scripture. And their litmus test was, are there eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus? Were they apostles or like them? Where, when you think about Mark was with Peter. You think about Paul, who was with Luke and also saw the risen Christ. This is important stuff. So are there eyewitnesses? Are they apostles? And by default, that means, were these writings written in the first century around the time of Jesus, or were they before intertestamental books, or were they way after books you can find at Barnes & Noble, right? And third, and really importantly, were they orthodox writings? Did they fit with the Old Testament and the New Testament, the words of Jesus, and did they fit with the apostles? Or were they mystical, praying to dead people, etc., etc.? That was a litmus test as well as its universal use. More than you wanted to know? Good stuff. Go study it, all right? And so the Spirit guides us into knowing the truth so we can look at the scriptures that we have and have a confidence, man. I'm all over the place. We can have a confidence in 60, I get passionate about this now, 66 books of the Bible written over 1,500 years by 44 authors that have an incredible connection and symmetry all the way through. That is not man's work. That is God's work through his Spirit. See, it's the Spirit that guides us and guided them and guides us in knowing truth. And so here's the thing. You have what the Bible calls a good deposit right here. And so when you look out into the world that you live in today that gets things like this text is saying, sin twisted and gets righteousness twisted and gets judgment twisted, that you could look at the scriptures like a doctor looks at the right kind of body to say, that's off. Because the Spirit-inspired Word of God tells me so. To where you can have real discernment about all the crazy that you hear. The crazy that you hear on social media. The crazy that you hear in politics, really on both sides, about what's biblical and not. And I think we live in a day where this isn't that hard. Honestly. Most things you hear, if you're a student of the Word of God, inspired by God, are not hard to discern. This is error wrapped in some Christianese. Do you study? Do you know the Spirit-empowered Word of God so well that when you hear error, you can say no? And when you hear truth, you can say yes and amen, right? Man. But here's the final question. Where does all this lead? I mean, we've said that the Spirit of God guides us into truth. We've said it convicts us of sin and the world of sin. We've said also that the Spirit strengthens us and comforts us in hard times. Where does all this point to? I'm glad you asked. Look at this. The last couple of verses here, we'll close with this. Where does the Spirit find its ultimate destination and center? Look at verse 14. He, the Spirit, will glorify, this is Jesus speaking, me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What does the Spirit ultimately do? The Spirit of God ultimately points us to Jesus. He points us to Jesus. Note something. When Jesus comes, the Father sends the Son. Okay? Take a drink of your coffee. The Father sends the Son. The Son shows up, and what does the Son do? He glorifies his Father. He does his Father's will. And then the Son also points to the Spirit of God and says, it's good that I go away because the Spirit has come. But look at what the Spirit also does back to Jesus. He will glorify Jesus. You see, the Father and the Spirit both point to Jesus. Why? Well, we sang about it, right? Because he is the one who came for sinners. He is the one who went to the cross in our place. He is the one who bore our judgment. He is the one who rose victorious from the grave. He is the one who ascended to the Father. And he is the one who gives the Spirit to us to strengthen us, to guide us, to convict us. He is the one who went through hard like you and I will never go through hard. He is the one who was tempted in every sin, yet was victorious. And he is the one who is the very manifestation of truth himself, the Word of God. C3, trust. Trust that the Spirit points us to Jesus. He points us to Jesus in our suffering when we need strength. Who better to look at in suffering and needing strength than Jesus, right? Trust the Spirit to point you to Jesus when you are convicted about sin or you're bearing witness to somebody who doesn't yet know Jesus. Look to Jesus. Trust the Spirit. Look to Jesus and trust the Spirit when you're confused about what is truth because you have a Spirit-inspired Word of God right here. C3, let's trust the Spirit to point us to Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, it's often hard for us to trust things that we can't see and touch. And yet you tell us over and over again that we have a helper. Counselor. We have the Spirit, so we are not alone in this world when it is hard. When we ourselves are hardened, maybe even by our own sin, that you have provided one to break through that hard ground, to convict us of our sin. When we can't see you working in our world, that you promise here that you are at work, and yet you want to use us as vessels of the Spirit of God to speak truth with grace and seasoned with salt to those who might hear, that you, through your Spirit, might convict and that you might redeem and restore people. And that, Lord, but we need not look further than your word, your spirit-inspired word, not to ourselves, not to a world out there, not to man's, ultimately to man's thoughts, but the spirit-inspired truth of your word that guides us into truth, all truth. What a promise. Will we be a people that trust what the Spirit points us to Jesus? We love you. We thank you for the work that you're doing. Help us believe it. Help us believe that you're at work, even when we can't feel it and see it or sense it. In Jesus' name, amen.